Again to Romans chapter 13, and this will hopefully be the last lesson that we spend in this particular portion concerning civil government. And considering the times in which we live, this is probably a pretty timely study where we stop and think about a few things. What does the scripture have to say about civil government? What's its function? What's its mandate? And of course, the first thing to understand is it's not an institution of men. It's the institution of God given into the hands of men to execute. And of course, this is one of the tests that God has given for man. There have been a series of tests. Some would say that they're dispensations, where each dispensation puts a test before man, man fails, judgment comes, and then a new dispensation comes along with some new challenge. Well, after the flood, which was quite a judgment, mankind now is to go forth and replenish the earth as at first, but now God institutes civil government, and he instituted it for a specific purpose, and we've talked about that. The idea was to retard the progress of evil amongst mankind, that the plan and purpose of God might be accomplished. In other words, to keep man from destroying himself utterly before God's plan and purpose could be executed. And of course, if man were allowed to go on his own, how long would it be before he made an end of himself? Well, probably not very long, because that's what happened before the flood. So, let's again read this portion of Scripture, beginning in verse number 1, Romans chapter 13. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power resisteth the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation or judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then not be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Wherefore, you must needs be subject, not only for wrath, but also for conscience's sake. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. Render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. Okay, now that segues into the next section of chapter 13, but it has some bearing on what has been said before. Now, once again, last time we got together, we talked about the idea of civil government becoming corrupt. And did God know that civil government would become corrupt? Well, of course he did. And what do we mean by corruption of civil government? The hints of what civil government's mandate is right here in what we just read. So what would a non-corrupt form of civil government look like?
Protect the innocent and punish the evildoer.
Yes, absolutely. But what happens if government becomes corrupt? How is man supposed to then react to that situation? Now, we know that God realizes that that's going to happen because we could look at historical precedent from the time of the Garden of Eden until today. That's pretty well established. But how should we as born-again believers living in this nation, the United States of America, how had we ought to think about this very thing? Because we're seeing just here lately a whole bunch of different ideas which are claimed to be new, claim to be novel, but they're really just very old. And what are we to think about those things? We hear the cries today from those that would abolish the police. They would abolish civil authority. And of course, the police are just one link in a chain of civil government. For example, we have a national army that protects the whole United States from foreign invasion. And then we have state governments with their authority. And then we have state and local government, local governments with their authority. And when you get way down to the bottom of the food chain, so to speak, you have the local police departments, the local cops, but they're all part of this chain of authority, part of civil government. So we hear voices today that police departments should be abolished and replaced by social workers. I'm sure that's destined to be a great thing and settle all of our problems. No. We talked a little bit about pacifism last time we got together. And really what is happening here is just another manifestation of this idea of pacifism. We'll all just get along. And when we all just get along, then there's no need for the police because they've become a force of oppression. Well, where would this idea come from? Why would it be become a thing in the popular mind to even think that the police or governors or all of these other manifestations of civil government would be oppressive? Is there any truth to it? Well, yes, unfortunately, there is truth to it, but how much truth is in the response to that? If civil government fails in some respect, should the whole thing be abolished? And so if we're going to take that tack in civil government, then wouldn't it be fair to take the other institutions of God and apply the same standard? What if there are failures in individual families to properly raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? Should we abolish the family? Well, isn't it interesting that there are voices out there that says, well, it takes a village to raise a family? Well, what if we brought that into the church? Well, everybody knows that these televangelists are nothing more than crooks covered by a thin religious veneer. And so since that's a problem, the institution of the church then should be completely abolished because there's a failure there. So if we're going to be fair, we have to apply the same standard of judgment across the board, do we not? Okay, that's a thought that we might bear in mind. Let's come back to the institution of civil government once again. What about those voices of pacifism? Well, aren't we told that we are to blindly submit to whatever civil government says on the one hand, and then on the other hand, we're told to resist them because they're corrupt and replace their function with social workers?
I don't like that word blindly that you use.
Okay. All right. Well, you can etch that out then. We'll just treat this as an etch-a-sketch.
They can be erased.
Exactly, and you can erase it and substitute whatever word that you like. But I thought blindly was a appropriate choice of words, because the human race without God is blind. That's why you can have all of these sorts of incongruous ideas exist in the public sphere at the same time. On the one hand, once again, we need to abolish the police because they're brutal and oppressive. And on the other hand, we hear the other thing, we need to be pacifistic. We're not supposed to resist evil. Well, how do you have that both ways? You could be mostly peaceful, yes. That's good. I believe that's the way it's been put. So since if you are looking closely, this abolish the police stuff is really just pacifism putting its head up once again in a different form, let's look at the scriptures, which we started to do last time, because we would be told by the pacifist that war is wrong. We're not supposed to quarrel among ourselves, and if a quarrel arises, then we should acquiesce. Well, that's a little bit difficult when you live in a nation that's under assault from some other nation who does not exactly have good thoughts towards you and your future. That might not be a good idea to just meekly acquiesce to their desires and demands. Maybe there are some things that are worth fighting for, but you're still going to have this voice. Well, let's take a look at what the scripture says and what they will say that the scripture says, because that's what's going on before our very eyes. And we started with it last time we got together. Let's go to Matthew chapter 4. And of course, we're going to go back to the Sermon on the Mount, because that's usually what's used by pacifists to try to convince Christians that we ought to just meekly and blindly submit to every whim of civil government. And believe me, there's always going to be a civil government. It doesn't matter if it's the Constitutional Republic that we think that we live under today, or whether it's the communist insurgency in the country that's attempting to overthrow that government and to supplant that government with their form of government. It would be wrong to resist, because those are the powers that be. And they'll take the passage of scripture that we just read as an argument, and then they'll try to couple that to the Sermon on the Mount. But when we start to really study the scriptures, we find out that they've misused and twisted the scriptures. They've taken false premises and, of course, reached false conclusions from them. So let's go back and talk about the Sermon on the Mount and how it relates to what we just read out of the book of Romans. Are they really two manifestations of the same thing, or are they different things brought forth for different purposes? That would tell a great story, would it not? Okay, well, once again, we're going to take Jesus' mission statement here. And when we get into chapter 4 now, we find that the Lord Jesus now has, of course, been baptized of John. The temptation in the wilderness has taken place, and he is now to open his public ministry. John is now out of the way, so to speak, and now the Lord Jesus brings forth his mission statement, and in verse number 17 of chapter 4, he declares what it is, and from that time. What time? Well, the time that John the Baptist has been cast into prison. The law and the prophets were until John. He's the last of the Old Testament prophets. And now Israel has rejected John, and he's locked up into prison, and the civil government of Israel is about to murder John the Baptist. From that time, now Jesus begins to preach, verse 17, and to say, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand," or the reign of heaven is at hand. You can substitute the word reign here to get maybe a better idea of what the Lord Jesus is talking about. And by the way, what does the word kingdom imply?
King.
A king, and that implies what? Government, does it not? It sure does. What is a king? He's the head of civil government appointed by God. And so what is Jesus saying here? Repent or turn back or turn away from the direction that you've been going, for the kingdom or reign of heaven is at hand. Well, who is reigning at the present time that he says these words?
Caesar,
but Caesar also has some lower level lieutenants, some viceroys. In this case, yes, it would have been Herod. Pardon? Well, yes, of course, at the head, yes. But the most local manifestation of it would have been the Sanhedrin and the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees that made up the Sanhedrin. This is the government of Israel. And a lot of times the Roman Empire, when they conquered a place, would allow their existing government to remain in power and leave the structure of that government pretty much intact, but then also overlay that with Roman law, where they could govern pretty much as they wanted to, as long as they didn't violate the tenets of Roman law. And so that was the government that was in existence at the time that Jesus utters these words. Now, the response of civil government is all too predictable. What do you suppose that their attitude is going to be here? Remember, they've just locked up John the Baptist and are about to behead him, and now the Lord Jesus is saying the same thing that John the Baptist said as the forerunner of Jesus: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They didn't even want John the Baptist talking about a kingdom of heaven, even though he declared he wasn't the king. Well, what do you suppose they're going to do when somebody shows up that says he is the king? I think we have a clash here of purposes, do we not? Well, now, if you were to take literally what the pacifists try to say and what others would try to say, especially those that believe in tyrannical civil government, well, Jesus should have meekly obeyed the laws of Caesar and the laws of Herod and the rules of the scribes and Pharisees, because they were the duly appointed powers to be. Just a moment for this idea to sink in and for you to think about this. Jesus is the first rebel here in his age. He's suggesting that God himself now is to rule. He's offering the nation of Israel something. Would you like a change in leadership here? You've had a good taste of Rome. You've had a good taste of Herod the Idumean. You've had a good taste of the scribes and Pharisees with all their little rules. How would you like to be ruled directly by God? By the way, is that the first time that this offer has been made? No, it's been made before and rejected. Even if you look at the history of the nation of Israel, when Israel comes up out of the land of Egypt and into the promised land, who's their king?
God, really?
God himself. It was a theocracy. And what was their response?
We want a king.
We want a king like the rest of the nations have a king. And so there was a time when they had the kingdom of God, not in the form that Jesus is offering here, but the point is as a point of historicity, this thing has happened before. So what is Jesus doing here? He's offering a change in civil government. And it isn't just civil government here, because the kingdom of heaven is a whole lot more than civil government. Civil government was given into man's hand to manage. And of course, the kingdom of heaven takes the governing function out of man's hand. In other words, the Genesis 9 thing now would have ended if Israel had said, yes, God save the king, and it's the Lord Jesus, our Messiah. Then God's institution of civil government would have transitioned into the kingdom of heaven. It wouldn't have been in man's hand anymore, but rather in God's hand. So I'm just trying to prevent a too narrow interpretation of what I'm bringing forth here. And so what does Jesus say? Here's an offer. God himself will rule you as he once ruled you. And you must admit that before the time of Saul, things were much better than they are now. I mean, your latest Saul is just called Caesar. I know you didn't get to vote for him, but the one you did vote for didn't show much either, did he? And so you have this argument. Okay, well, now the question arises is, well, what would we have to do to get this? How does one attain unto this kingdom of heaven? We're not quite sure what this term means, kingdom of heaven, because Jesus doesn't explain it here. He will, but he doesn't explain it here. And so the multitudes are going to say, how do I get in? Just like somebody that just got a stock tip. How do I get in? Well, Jesus is going to tell them how they get in. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is all about. It's how Israel can get into the kingdom of heaven and replace what they've got with the kingdom of heaven. Now, we know now, looking back, what Jesus is offering them is what we would call the millennial kingdom, which is still going to happen, but that's what he's offering them. So naturally, well, what do we have to do to get in? We voted ourselves into this Saul thing, and you know, that's the interesting thing about tyranny. You can vote yourself in, but you have to shoot your way out. That's a sad fact of human history, and I hate to have to put it like that, but that's just the way it is. Okay, so what do you do? Well, first of all, we go to Matthew chapter 5, and Jesus now, he sees these multitudes, and if you look at the last verse of the preceding chapter, you can see that it's folks from all around. They're mostly Jews, even though Decapolis was largely Gentile. There are a lot of Jews living in Decapolis, and they've all heard about the fame of Jesus, and they've all heard that he's been going about teaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They know that this was something that the Old Testament prophets promised them, and that it would be a very good thing. But now they got to find out, well, what does it take to get in? What's this going to cost us? Let's see what they think about the balance sheet. Let's see what they think about the cost-to-benefit ratio. First of all, we have to look at the cost. So the Lord Jesus sees the multitudes, and he goes up into a mountain in verse 1 of chapter 5, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, now, what I want you to do, because we're going to read through this. This is a very worthwhile exercise. I excerpted it last time. But I want to read through it, and I want you to be thinking as we read through it, how does this comport itself against the gospel that we have received? because we haven't received the gospel of the kingdom. There are several different gospels in the scriptures, once again. And the gospel that the Lord Jesus is offering here is the good news you could have the kingdom. So I want you to be thinking in your mind as we read this, what's the difference between the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven as over and against what you and I had to face as an entrance requirement to eternal life? Okay, let's do it then, shall we? Verse number 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, also be thinking as we read this of how could this be true in the world in which we live? Because when Jesus was speaking these words, he's speaking it to people that had been living in the world that they were living in, which is indistinguishable from the world in which we live today. So think about that too as we read this. What's the first thing they're going to say to this? What? Say what? Poor in spirit? Who wants to be poor in spirit? Okay, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Okay, what's one of the entrance requirements to get into the kingdom of heaven?
Poor in spirit.
Okay. Verse 4. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Everybody loves mourning. That's why they are willing to pay undertakers so much money to go through the circus that we call funeral rites today. Blessed are the meek. There's a winner. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You can see that going on all around you. You're looking, aren't you? Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Our political arena is filled with people like this. You can easily see that this is talking about the age in which we live. Those people must be right. And we haven't even got down to government yet, have we? Verse 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Wow. And you didn't know that the Clintons were in here, did you? I threw that in for free. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. We talked about tort law this morning, didn't we? Remember that? What was one of the manifestations of a tort? Libel, slander. These are causes for civil action. Actually, we're starting to get pretty close to governmental functions here, aren't we? Verse 13, you're the salt of the earth, but if the salt has lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is henceforth good for nothing to be cast out and trodden under the feet of men. You're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men put light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Hey, that sounds a little closer to home. We're the ambassadors of Christ, aren't we? And we're the priests of the living God. Well, maybe some of this is about us. Oh, wait, we're not done yet. Verse 17. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. See there, the law stands. Told ya. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Wow, the Calvinists are right. Oh, wait a minute. The Arminians are in on this deal too. As a matter of fact, that's the place where they're joined together. Verse 19, whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Are you figuring out now what it takes to get into this kingdom of heaven? For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. And the best is yet to come. Verse 21. Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not kill, and whoever shall kill is in danger of the judgment. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, thou fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. That's why we hear such moderate and temperate speech these days. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there remember thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there the gifts before the altar, and go thy way, and be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. Wow, that sounds almost like Paul saying, as much as lieth within you, live peaceably with all men. Agree with thine adversary quickly whilst thou art in the way with him, lest at any time the adversary deliver thee to the judge, and the judge deliver thee to the officer, and thou be cast into prison. Verily I say unto you, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou hast paid the uttermost farthing. Man, it's easy to get into the kingdom of heaven. The caveman could do it. Shall we go on? Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. And if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is profitable to thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. So that's why we have so many one-eyed politicians around here. Man, this is easy. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. It has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committeth adultery. Wow, this is so popular these days. Nobody does this kind of stuff. We're set for the kingdom of heaven. Again, you've heard that it had been said of them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it's God's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it's the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because thou canst not make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, yea, nay, nay, for whatsoever is more than these cometh of evil. At least they use three-letter words. I'm just pausing here to let this sink in. These are the entrance requirements for the kingdom of heaven. Verse 38, ye have heard that it hath been said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that ye resist not evil, but whosoever shall smite thee on thy right cheek, turn to him the other also. I'm pausing here because isn't it interesting how they'll zoom in on one verse without taking into account all the rest. And if any man will sue thee at the law and take away thy coat, let him have thy cloak also, and give him your Swiss numbered accounts. Everybody does that. Just a matter of course these days, isn't it? And whosoever shall compel thee to go a mile, go with him twain. Give to him that asketh thee, and from him that would borrow of thee, turn not thou away. Man, the welfare program, it's just great. It's commanded right here. You've got to do this. You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. Pay attention, semicolon, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. Is there any question that this is an entrance exam? For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sendeth rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans do the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Well, it's obvious here you're supposed to use all the ill-gotten gains that you've scraped together throughout your life and commit it all to the welfare programs. It's the right thing to do. That's why everybody's doing it. We can clearly see here that the pacifist paradise is right before our very eyes. We're all going to heaven. A little satire never hurts anything, does it? I threw in a bit of irony just for effect. Isn't the question that is formed in your mind, who could do this? Religion can do this. Isn't that what the so-called watered-down churchianity gospel is teaching today? You should do these things because if you do these things, then you'll be a good person and God will let you into heaven. That's what they're teaching. Does this sound like the gospel that we received? What's the entrance exam for the gospel that we received? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It doesn't have anything to do with this. So what happens if you try to drag this message, which is for Israel, for the millennial kingdom? What happens if you try to make that impinge upon Christianity? You're going to have a Duke's mixture of Old Testament law, because that's really what the Sermon on the Mount is. The Lord Jesus is actually reiterating the law. And he's sealing up all the exits so that the Pharisees can't make up all sorts of exception clauses to get around various parts of the law by their traditions and their customs. And that's why they hated him, because now he's made them responsible for the law that they say that they're teaching. What's one of Saul Alinsky's rules for radicals? Make your enemies live up to what they say they are. Is that diabolical? No, that's exactly what God is doing. Satan just twisted it. God himself is telling the nation of Israel, this is what it takes to get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the entrance exam. Now, if the Israelites had been smart, what would they have risen in unison and said? Pardon? Okay. This is what happens when you get on a roll. Because I wanted to get this done tonight. What would they have risen together and said? The exact same thing that if Adam had said in the Garden of Eden, things would have had a different outcome. Forgive me, Father, for I have sinned. This is my fault. All I can do is cast myself upon your mercy. I know that you made me for a purpose. My sin may have thwarted a part of that purpose, but I think you still love me. Will you forgive me? If Adam had said that, would the whole human history have had a different outcome? If the children of Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, when they received this law that Jesus just reiterated, had said to Moses, we can't do this. We're fallen. It's against our nature. Let God just go ahead and kill us all right now. Because he just did with those 12 or those 10 commandments, all 57 states. Jesus is doing the same thing. Well, when the time for this millennial kingdom comes, the God himself is going to take care of this entrance exam. But the point I'm trying to make is that if you try to apply this to Christianity in any way, shape, or form, you're going to end up with a true theological mess. Let's pray.